I'd like to ask you as we begin this morning to imagine yourself at home, one night, tucked in bed, sound asleep. And there you are, dreaming about things in your mind, when suddenly there is a loud, piercing sound. And you're just kind of startled and you start to kind of come to your senses. You're aroused out of your sleep, but you're still in a daze, and you go, what is that? What's happening? What's going on? And your wife is going, what is that? And then it dawns on you that it is your smoke detector alarm. And something is obviously wrong. There's a fire. And so you grab your robe, you grab your cell phone off your nightstand, you grab your wife, and you rush out the door. You find the children, you make sure that they're safe in the midst of the smoke, and you can hardly see, but you're familiar with your home, so you get everyone, and you get out the front door, and you're standing there outside your front door, and you're looking at your house. Flames are shooting out of the top. Flames and smoke everywhere. So you grab that cell phone out of your bathrobe pocket and you open it up and you find the right number and you call AAA. Hello? AAA? I need you to come and help me because my car is stuck. It's in my house, in my garage. And they say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, my house is burning down. So please come and tow my car out of the garage. And they tell you, you're nuts. I do not wish to belabor or state the obvious, but who should you call if your house is burning down? 911. Call the fire department. Get help for the situation. When you are in a time of great need in your life, you should go to one who is able to help. You should go to one who is able to do something about it, to do something for you. As Christians, we face all kinds of times of need in our life. Physical needs, material needs, social needs. People need jobs. People need help in physical ways for their health. We have trials of all kinds. We also have spiritual trials, personal temptations that we face. So why do people go to those who can't help in those situations? Why do they go to a neighbor or to a friend or to a distant relative? In fact, why even to mom and dad or wife or husband or pastor? Turn again to Hebrews chapter 4 as the writer to the book of Hebrews tells us that the one we are to go to is Christ, because Christ is able to help in time of need. He is the one who is able to help. I remind you that the author of the book of Hebrews is technically unknown, but it is likely the Apostle Paul. And he is writing to people who were on the verge of falling away from the faith, going back to Judaism, the sacrificial system, the things that the writer calls in this book the shadows, the shadow of what Christ is the real. And so he tells them in this text, in this book, that Christ is worthy of their faith, that Christ is superior to the shadow. Christ is superior to the sacrificial system. Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And yet, despite His divinity, His excellency, His splendor, His greatness, the writer shows Christ's association with our weakness. As he says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He can associate and does associate with our weakness. And he gives no less than two reasons. First, by his incarnation. He has passed through the heavens. God has become a man. And because he has become a man, our Savior is able to sympathize with what we as men go through. He is, the language says, afflicted with the same afflictions. It is not mere pity, it is sympathy. He knows what we go through. The second reason is given in the text, and that is what we looked at last Lord's Day, by His temptation. It says here that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. When discussing and understanding Christ, we know that we are looking at the One who is the God-man. True God, true man. We can examine His divinity and we can examine His humanity, but we can never separate them. So as we speak of Him as a man being tempted, it is never done apart from the fact that He is God. And God does not, cannot, and will not sin. So He was tempted, but without sin. And what this text tells us is that He did not have a sinful nature. That is, temptation never found its mark in Christ. It finds its mark in you and me every day. We are tempted and we sin. Even in the text that Daniel read, Solomon said, "We are all sinners." The Scripture tells us, Old Testament and New, we're all sinners. Temptation finds its mark and we sin. It was not so with Christ. He did not have a sinful nature. So temptation just kind of bounced off. But it was real. It was there. And it tells us in the text that His temptations were genuine temptations. His temptations were real. The word is parizo, enticement to sin. In other words, He was enticed to sin in every way as we, yet without sin. But He was enticed to sin, as we looked in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. He was enticed to sin directly by Satan. He was enticed to sin in various times in the Scriptures, yet without sin. The enticement to sin was real, but our Savior resisted completely, 100%, and never sinned. That's a lot more than any of you and I could ever say. We have never resisted to the point of death. We have never resisted sin completely. We are sinners. Christ is sinless. And so, He sympathizes with what you and I go through. When we are tempted by secret sins, tempted to turn and look when we should not, tempted to lie, tempted to cheat, tempted, well, if I do this, then I'll be able to make a lot of money and it'll be beneficial to me and my family and, well, even to the church. Tempted to sin, Christ knows. Tempted to turn away, to follow false religions, which is what the writer to the Hebrews was addressing. They were tempted to fall away. Christ understands. Christ knows what you go through because He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Louis Berkhoff says, it was only by entering into the very trials of men, into their temptations, that Jesus could become a truly sympathetic high priest and attain to the heights of proved and triumphant perfection. And that is our Savior. However, with all of that understood, with understanding how He can sympathize with you, the fact that Christ can sympathize with you is not enough. I can sympathize with you. I know what you're going through. I've been there. I've been tempted. I am a man. I know what it means. But I can't do diddly to help you. I am helpless. Remember, don't call AAA when your house is burning down. Go to the right one. Go to the one who can help. And that's where we're going to begin to see. The author not only shows Christ's association with our weakness, but Christ's adequacy to deal with our weakness. He is able to help those who come in time of need. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Christ is able to deal with our weakness. He is able to help. And I'm going to bring from this text this morning three areas, three things in this passage that show His adequacy to help in time of need, to help our weakness. And the first is found in verse 15, and I'm going to take them in sort of an order, but it's not in the order given in the text. The first is found in verse 15, where it says, at the very end of the verse, yet without sin. Just those three words. Christ was tempted. Christ was a man, yet without sin. Now, I want to just consider this from the context of going to Him for help. The word sin used here is the Greek word hamartia. And it basically means to miss the mark, to fall short. And we know that the definition of sin found in 1 John 3:4 is sin is lawlessness. So you combine that, the meaning of the Greek word, to miss the mark, to fall short, and you find that it is those who do not keep the ways of God. Those who fall short or miss keeping the commands and the ways of God, those who are certainly less than perfect. And all of us fall into that category. So in our dealings with men, we can never totally be trusted. To illustrate a point, this would really be absurd. But it was actually proposed by a congressman, I think it was a Republican congressman, that at the next debate, the candidates wear lie detectors. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, you know, you hear commercials about that, phony commercials where the guy goes, you know, something that goes, beeps when you give a wrong answer. Wouldn't that be something if the candidates had to wear lie detectors? Why would anybody even suppose or propose such a thing? because men can't be trusted. And when there is such ego involved and such power involved, this is, after all, the most powerful office in the entire world, President of the United States. When there's such power involved, men will lie and cheat and say anything to get elected. Deny their backgrounds, deny what they've stood for in the past, deny what is accurate about their record, and I have one in mind, but they'll deny their backgrounds completely to get elected. Men, because of their sin and because of their sinful natures, cannot be completely trustworthy. But contrast that with Jesus. Contrast that with our Lord. When we consider that there is no sin in Him. No sinful nature. Now, everything about Him is pure. Everything about Him is perfect. Can you imagine? Understand that the primary and the foundational meaning of the fact that Christ was without sin was indeed because as God, He was able to give His life on the cross for our sins as He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. If there was any sin in Christ, how could He have given His life to save you? If there was sin in His life, He would have to pay for His own sin. So He could not pay for your sin. But as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, He was able to go to the cross and be He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He took our sin upon Himself and God poured out His wrath upon Him in our place. That's the foundational meaning of the sinlessness of Christ. But now, look at this text and consider Him in terms of His adequacy for understanding our weakness. Look again at verse 16. The author says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence." We can go to the throne of grace with confidence. And the word is pyrrhesia. And it means basically fearlessness or with courage. And it has the connotation of being able to go frankly or with frankness, openly. You don't have to conceal anything. Now, why would he say that? We're able to go to the throne of grace with confidence, with frankness, openness. We don't have to conceal anything. May I suggest to you that one of the reasons is because as Christ, the sinless Son of God, when we go to Him, there would never, ever have to be any question of His motive in our help. You would never have to even hesitate or question, well, will He give me a fair hearing? Will He understand, not only understand what I'm going through, but will He answer honestly? Remember, the moderator asks the politician the question, do they answer honestly? But Christ, when we go to the throne of grace, His perfect sinlessness, His perfect sinless nature should give us the confidence that when we go to Him, all we will go to is absolute purity, absolute honesty. And that when He answers our prayers, when He comforts us in time of need, when He helps us by His grace, it will be perfect help. It will be perfect comfort. It will be perfect grace, 100% pure. He is sinless. His motives are pure. His ways are pure, untainted by sin or sinful motives. So even if we don't see, or even if we don't like the response to our prayers, we can always trust that they are right, because He is completely without sin. He will always do what is right for us. So we can come to Him completely openly, completely candidly, and trust Him explicitly, because He will never sin. He will never do something that is wrong for you. Can you understand that? Even though it doesn't seem right to me what He's doing, it is always going to be 100% right, because He does not sin. He does never do anything that is wrong. And so His response and His answer to us in our time of need, to our time of weakness, will always be right. Some of you know that I've got a little animal. Walks around on four legs, got the tail, the fur, the whole thing. I try to do what's right, to protect that cat. For a time, we were having construction done on our patio area, and that patio area was his domain. That's where he lived. That's where he prowled. That's where he protected the Hildebrandt residence from intruders. But while that construction was being done, I couldn't allow him to go out there. He would have run away, could have been hit by a car, whatever. He doesn't have any claws, so you can't let him out in the wild. So I was doing what was best for him by not letting him go where he wanted to go. Now, did he think that was good? No way. He wanted out there any way he could. He'd try everything he could to get out there, because that was his domain. But I protected him. We have a perfect Savior. You know those passages in the Gospels where Jesus tells, when a son comes to the father and asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake. When he asks for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion. If you, being sinful, know how to give what is good, how much more your Heavenly Father, who is perfect, will give what is right. And so, because He is without sin, we can trust that His response to our prayers in time of need, His response to our weakness, will be perfect. The second thing from this text, His response, His complete adequacy to deal with our weakness, is first of all because He is without sin. His response will be perfect. But the second thing shown in the text is given in verses 14 and 15. Since then, We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, that is, high priest, who has been tempted in all things like as we, yet without sin. He's talking about the high priest. I want to talk about the high priest right now and Christ as our high priest and why going to him in time of need, we will find one adequate to respond because he is a great high priest. And to understand this, we have to understand one aspect, at least, of what a high priest would do. Now, you know your Old Testament. You're all familiar with the sacrificial system. And there we would have the priests who would go to the altars and they would slaughter the animals. Once again, the reading today was so perfect in illustrating 120,000 sheep were slaughtered at the dedication of the temple. 20,000 oxen. 20,000. Can you imagine? I mean, our entire town would smell from 20,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep being down at the corner of State Road 52 and Little Road. I mean, what an amazing sight that would even be. But the priests were the ones who would have been involved in the slaughtering of those animals. But the high priest was the one who did something special. The high priest was the one who once a year would take the blood shed and he would go into the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle it with the blood from the sacrifice. And he would be the one who was set to intercede on behalf of the people to God with that sacrifice. In fact, I want to ask you to look again at chapter 5 right here as we read sort of the definition of the high priest. This verse 1 of chapter 5, for every high priest was taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the high priest did. Notice several things. He's taken from among men. What was Christ? A man. That's why it's so important for him to be born as a man, the incarnation. Taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men. What does that mean? He's the representative of the people. It's like, if you're all there behind me, I'm the representative. He was representing the people to God. The high priest was more or less the spokesman, the representative, the one who was there on behalf of the people in things pertaining to God. And so he was there for a holy purpose, a religious, if we can use it in the right sense, a religious purpose, the purpose of spiritual things to God. And that was to bring gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the high priest was doing when he came before the Ark of the Covenant. We have this applied to Jesus. He became a man, but he was still God. So take those concepts of the high priest and the fact that we have one who is God and look at what we read in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Remember what the author is doing. They wanted to go back to the Levitical priests. the Levitical priesthood, the old sacrifices. And the author is saying, don't do that. We have one that's much greater than the high priest. We have one who is not offered the blood, and he goes on to speak of the blood of goats and calves. We have one who offered his own blood. He entered into that holy place once for all, and it wasn't the holy place made with hands. It wasn't the physical temple there on the Temple Mount built by Solomon, built again towards the end of the Old Testament era. We have one who has not entered into the tabernacle that was rebuilt by Herod. We have one who has entered into the actual presence of God. And he offered not bulls or goats, but he offered himself, because he was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who was God, offering himself to God. So he's saying, this is much better. Much better than all the bulls and goats. Much better than the oxen. Much better than the calves. It was God himself offering himself. Now this is what he's speaking about here. It's God before God. And first and foremost, he is making that offering for our sins, that we as his people would be saved. But look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. The temple was the copy of the true one, which is the tabernacle of God, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As we go to the throne of grace, we go to a great high priest who is in the heavens before the throne of grace, as it were, for us. Remember what we saw back in chapter 5. He's there on behalf of his people. He's there on our behalf in things pertaining to God. Spiritual things, religious things, good things. So when we go to the throne of grace, he is there on our behalf. Here is the one who is perfect and pure, totally and completely sinless, standing there before the Father on our behalf, so that as we pray, our prayers are going to this great high priest who, look back to chapter 7, verse 23, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. He is standing there before God. He is the spotless, sinless Son of God who is there for us always, making intercession on our behalf. So you wake up in the middle of the night and you're troubled by the things that trouble men. The things of not having the money to pay the bills. The temptations that afflict men. And Christ is there, awaiting as your high priest to intercede for you. You remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he was the other worshipers of Baal, the priests of Baal, were calling out to Baal and they wouldn't answer. And Elijah said, well, maybe they're asleep. Our God is never asleep. He is always interceding on behalf of His people. He is always there before the throne. And so when we go to the throne of grace in time of need, Christ is there to give us great comfort, to give us great confidence, interceding for you, pleading for you. The one who knows what you are going through is the high priest who is there pleading for you. The one who knows what temptation is like is the one that is there before the Father pleading on your behalf. We will have a perfect response from a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Now the last thing, back in our text, he is adequate, completely adequate to help in time of need because he is without sin. His response will be perfect. Because he is our great high priest, he is always there for us. And the third thing is found in verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God, because He is God. He is able to help because He is God. What can men do? What can I do to help you in such great times of need? I think of what we are going through in terms of our economy, in terms of our society, our country. And I see these people who are supposedly in places of leadership. And what are they doing? Well, we'll do this. We'll try this. Well, here's $85 billion. Well, that didn't work. Oh, here's $700 billion. Well, that didn't work. Well, here's another couple of $100 billion. Well, that didn't work. They don't know what they're doing. Why go to them? When you read in the Scriptures that it is God who raises up nations and God who establishes kings and God who brings them down. It is God who judges nations for their sin and their wickedness. It is God who exalts nations for their righteousness. Go to the one who is God. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. They shall die to dust returning, and their purposes shall end. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah! Oh, Jehovah, praise. Go to Him, because He is God, Almighty and Eternal God. So think about this. This is what the writer is saying. We go with confidence because He's perfect. He's going to give you a perfect response. We go with confidence because He's a great high priest interceding on your behalf, always there. And we go with confidence because we go to God. This one Jesus that Peter knew, that John knew, that James knew, this one Jesus who walked with them and talked with them, this one Jesus who appeared to them after His resurrection, this one Jesus who has ascended back into heaven is before the throne of God right now. But this one Jesus is God. As we read in John chapter 1, the Word became man, dwelled among us. God, this is the same God. This is the same one. He's God, and He's gone back to the heavens now and stands there in His perfection, in His high priestly duties, with all power and authority of God. Think of that. Not only is He omniscient, knowing all, not only is He omnipresent, able to be everywhere, not only is He absolutely holy and perfect, but He is totally omnipotent, all powerful. Now that's someone who can help. So don't go to AAA when your house is burning down. Call the fire department, maybe they can help. But call God first, because He's the sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God who is able to move heaven and earth to help you in time of need. People, I believe in a God who is supernatural, who is supernaturally all-powerful, and who supernaturally provides for, protects, and cares for His people. Now, go back to the first thing we talked about. Does that mean it's always going to be the way we want it? The cat wanted out, but he couldn't go. You know, sometimes we want some things that we just can't have, or that God doesn't want us to have. But as omnipotent, almighty God, were He to desire us to have these things, He could lavish them upon us in an instant. He's God. He can do all things. He's God. And He has miraculous powers. Isn't that what we learned about Jesus? You know, you want a liberal gospel, a social gospel? Take away the miracles of Christ. But you want the true gospel? Look at all that He did. Healing the sick, feeding the multitudes, allowing paralyzed men to get up and walk, raising men from the dead. That's the same Jesus who is right now before the throne of grace, interceding on your behalf. The same powerful, miraculous Jesus is there to help His people in time of need. He did these miracles to show that He was God. He did these miracles to show that as God, He will save His people. And He did these miracles to show you that He can help you in time of need. I'm going to ask that you turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I'm just going to kind of read these. You know what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar was run out and was like an animal. He comes to his senses and he says in verse 34, the end, for his dominion, he's talking about God. He praised and honored God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what do you do, or what doest thou? No one can stop God. No one can question God. Why? Because God is God. We need some people in churches to come to the realization that Nebuchadnezzar came to. That God is God. And they need to start acting like it when they come to church. And realizing it. That they come into the presence of the living, all-powerful, almighty God. And they are not the ones who control things. They are not the ones who get everything their way. They are not the ones who just have stuff showered on them. If they give money, seed money, then God's going to give everything back to them. That is not what the Bible teaches. God is God. We are accounted as nothing. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Now look over to Romans chapter 8. Keeping in mind what was said there in Daniel chapter 4, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Him who He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God, who is God, will take care of you. I mean, who's going to stand against you with God on your side? I hate to be even put it in such trivial colloquialisms. You know, but God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Why does He say that? Because He's God, all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent God. This is who we worship. And so when we come to the throne of grace, we go to the one who can do all, who can move heaven and earth to care for, to provide for, to give to His people. Here's the difference. Look back to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yet let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Our God is God. And now God goes on to say, but here's the contrast. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their possessions or their precious things are of no profit. And he goes on to describe those who cut down a tree. And they've got a log. And from the log they take some of that and they create a fire. It's firewood. It's fuel. God describes it as fuel. It's fuel. They make a fire. And they cook a roast over it. They sit down and they're warm. And they say, aha, we are warm. And part of it, they take and make an idol. Part of the same tree that they burn and use for fuel, they make an idol and they bow down to it and they worship it and they say, save us, O our idol. Do you see the futility of going to anyone other than God? Because God is God. And so when we bow down to God, it is not futile. It is proper. It is right. It is good. And so we come to the throne of grace, to the God who is God. When those prophets of Baal went to Baal and they said, oh, come and get this sacrifice, what happened? Nothing. But when Elijah spoke up, fire came and consumed the offering immediately. And so when these Muslims pray to Allah or Muhammad, what will happen? Nothing. Because He's not God. He's a false god. An idol, just like that idol made from the tree. A false god. And there will be no response. They can bow down in their public places and face Mecca 100 times a day. Nothing. Because he's not God. And Buddhists can pat the little belly of Buddha 1,000,000 times. Nothing. Not God. Our God is God. Our God is the Creator God. And so in our text, and you don't even need to turn there, we'll close just by saying that when he says that we go to him for help in time of need, we can know that others will fail. Others may not answer. Others may not help. Others may give false answers. But our God is perfect. Others may disappoint. Others may let you down. Others won't be there. Our God is always there. A faithful high priest. Others will mislead and others will trick and others will lie. But our God is perfect and perfectly holy. And others won't be able to help. But our God, who is God, can move heaven and earth to help you, to help me, to help this church in time of need. And so I say to you, in time of need, with confidence, boldly go to the throne of grace, because we have a God who is perfect, because we have a God who is a great high priest, and we have a God who is God and who will help his people. Let's pray.